This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. This is halaqa number 4 in terms of our tafsir of Surah Al-Fatiha, and this is the halaqa where we actually go into the tafsir of Surah Al-Fatiha now. So we will be starting off with the very, very first verse of Surah Al-Fatiha, and that is the verse Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So starting off with this verse, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, what exactly does it mean? What exactly does it mean? If you were to look at the very first component of this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says Alhamd. And Alhamd over here has two components to it. The first two components is the preposition of Alif and Lam. And the Alif and Lam over here, what it indicates is all praise is due to Allah at all times. So Al over here is the definite article, what they call Lil Istighraq, that encompasses each and every time and each and every place. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the verb Hamd over here, or in actuality it's a verbal noun, or what they call a Masdar. And this verbal noun, it comes from the verb hamida, to praise. Now, what is the difference between praise and gratitude? And in the Arabic language, there are three terms that are actually used. The term hamd, the term madh, and the term shukr. What is the difference between these three? So let us start off firstly with hamd. What does hamd mean? Hamd in the Arabic language is to praise someone for a quality or a characteristic that is within of themselves. To praise someone for a characteristic or a quality that is within of themselves. So when someone is courageous, when someone is brave, when someone is intelligent, you would praise them. You wouldn't necessarily thank them. So you wouldn't say, you know, I thank you for being intelligent, or I thank you for being courageous and brave. No, but rather you praise them with this attribute. Shukr, on the other hand, is to praise someone for a favor that they have done for you. To praise someone for a favor that they have done for you. So someone opens the door for you, you say thank you. Someone shows you an act of generosity, you say thank you. Now, the third concept is madh. And madh and hamd are very similar to one another. Madh and hamd are very similar to one another. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. They're very similar to one another. And the key difference between madh and hamd is that hamd is done out of love. So you do it not only in a loving fashion, but you're doing it towards someone that you love. Whereas madh, on the other hand, it is to praise, but not necessarily towards someone that you love. Or it is to praise, but not necessarily in a loving way. Not necessarily in a loving way. So when you praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously it has to be in a loving fashion, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the object of our love. So we do hamd towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not madh. Now when looking in the Quran, you will see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins with this phrase and mentions this phrase so many times. So for example, at the very beginning of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins with this. And then if you look at time and time again, the prophets repeat this. So when Nuh alayhi salam is being saved, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala command him to say? He says, فَقُلِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ. You look at Ibrahim alayhi salam. When Ibrahim alayhi salam was blessed with children, he started off by saying, Alhamdulillah alladhi wahabani. You know, praise be to Allah, the one that granted me. And time again, you see that the messengers are doing this. And this is because the messengers recognized the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now when it comes to praising, you'll see that when you praise someone, there's a time when it is done, or a place when it is done. But when the Alif and Lam is mentioned in front of the Hamd over here, it encompasses all places and all times. All places and all times. Now how does this actually affect us? How does this actually affect us? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually commanded us to be in a state of praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us that when you see something that you like, then say, Alhamdulillah bi ni'matihi tatimmu as-salihat. That say, praise be to Allah, the one with whom whose blessings, everything is completed and perfected. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in this same hadith, continues on to say, and if you see something that you don't like, then say, Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. Then say, Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. And as a human being, you will see that you will always be in one of these two states. That either you're in a state that you're pleased with and you're happy with, then at that time you should say, Alhamdulillah bi ni'matihi tutimmu as-salihat. Or you're in a state of difficulty, a state that, you know, you're not necessarily content or pleased with. In that situation, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us to say, Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. Now the scholars discussed which is greater. Is shukr greater than hamd, or is hamd greater than shukr? And reality, one is not greater than the other because they are different. They are different. So he mentioned that hamd is more general than shukr. Because hamd, it has nothing to do with the favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a recognition of whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. So from that aspect, it is more general and more encompassing. But shukr is a response to a favor that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with. And what makes it unique from hamd is another concept. That hamd, it is done with the heart and with the tongue. It is done with the heart and with the tongue. Whereas shukr, it is done with the heart, with the tongue, and with the limbs. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he commands the family of Dawud, he says, اِعْمَلُ الشُّكْرَ يَا آلِ دَوْدِ. That perform shukr, O family of Dawud. So how does one actually perform shukr? How does one physically perform shukr? So in this world, someone opens up the door for you, the minimum you should do is say thank you. And if you ever see them again, it would be nice if you open up the door for them. But when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the minimal requirement of shukr with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not just saying alhamdulillah. That isn't the minimum. The minimal requirement of shukr towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you, at the very least, do not use them in haram. At the very least, do not use them in haram. And then the higher level of shukr is to use the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you to actually get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To use the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you to actually get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now let us talk about some of the virtues of hamd. What are some of the virtues of hamd? And I'll give you five of them bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. The first of them is narrated in Sahih Muslim. It is narrated in Sahih Muslim 6592. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, indeed Allah is pleased with his servant when he eats some food and praises him for it, or when he drinks a drink and praises him for it. So it is the attainment of the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you some food and you eat it and you say alhamdulillah, you attain the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you have something to drink and you say alhamdulillah, you attain the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you attain the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying alhamdulillah. Number two, and this is just a phenomenal hadith, subhanAllah. Ibn Majah, he narrates, and this is 3,805. Ibn Majah 3,805. He says, Allah does not grant a servant a favor for which he says alhamdulillah, except that which he offered is better and more virtuous than that which he took. Understand this hadith, my dear brothers and sisters. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying that the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not receive a blessing and says alhamdulillah, except that what he says is actually better than what he received. That which he says is actually better than what he received. Now what exactly does this mean? What exactly does this mean? The scholars interpreted this in two ways. Number one, they said it is looking at the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or how happy Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gets. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he bestows blessings upon us, we consume those blessings. This is a state of happiness for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we're doing something halal. And then when you say alhamdulillah, it increases the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It increases the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second way the scholars understood this is the literal understanding of this hadith. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you something And then you gave something better in return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the statement of Alhamdulillah. That is the statement of Alhamdulillah. And one of the scholars of Islam, by in the name of Imam al-Bayhaqi, he was from the 5th century. He goes on to say, this is because the servant does not attain the station of praising and thanking Allah except by his divine accord. Therefore, the greater excellence of his praising Allah as compared to the initial blessing, that which Allah bestowed upon him, is by virtue of his being blessed with the ability to praise Allah and extol him, and this did not exist in the initial blessing. What does that mean? What that means is that you over here, in fact, should be thankful for two things. Number one, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you that blessing. And number two, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose you to be thankful for that blessing. And that is why the statement of Alhamdulillah is greater than any of the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give you. Because the material life of this world is very limited, it is very finite. You will only benefit from it in this world. So those blessings you say Alhamdulillah for. But the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made you someone who can thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is a greater blessing. Because not only does it instill gratitude in you in this life, but it benefits you in the hereafter as well. And that is why the statement of Alhamdulillah, in fact, you are returning that which is greater to Allah than what He, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, actually gave you. Number three, Imam Muslim records in number hadith 432, he says, At-tuhuru shatrul iman, walhamdulillah tamlu'ul mizan. He says that purity is half of faith, and the statement Alhamdulillah, it fills the scales. It fills the scales. And he goes on to say, the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that the statement of Subhanallah and Alhamdulillah, they fill that which is between the heavens and the earth. So now I want you to think about that on the Day of Judgment, when Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, He brings forth the scales. Do you know what it is that will make your side of the scale weighty? It is the fact that you were grateful to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. And this concept of gratitude, remember, like I said, it begins with Alhamdulillah. That's where it begins. That's the minimal amount. And you have to understand this properly, that what is the opposite of shukr in the Arabic language? The opposite of shukr in the Arabic language is kufr. So shukr is to recognize the blessing of Allah and to thank Him. Then kufr, on the other hand, when it comes to in relationship to shukr, it is to deny what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you. It is to completely become blinded to it, to reject it completely. So that is why the heaviest thing for you on the scale on the Day of Judgment will be your Islam, which is your form of gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the sense that you recognize these blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is what made you a Muslim. That is what made you a Muslim. That was the third virtue of Alhamdulillah. Virtue number four was that it was a following of the footsteps of the prophets. We mentioned that Ibrahim said it. We mentioned that Nuh said it. We mentioned that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught it to us as well. So you're following the footsteps of the messengers and prophets of old, and they are the best of examples. They are the best of examples. Number five, the fifth and last thing that I'll mention in terms of the virtues of Alhamdulillah is what it does to the human personality and one's psyche. You'll notice that the happiest people in the world are naturally the most grateful. And likewise, the most grateful people in the world are naturally the most happiest. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He revealed to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Surah Al-Duha, He revealed Surah Al-Duha at a time of great difficulty, at a time when He thought that Allah had abandoned Him, and the wife of Abu Lahab is actually mocking the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So in that very last verse of Surah Al-Duha, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveal to the Messenger of Allah? He goes on to say, وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ. Then as for the blessings and virtues of your Lord, then mention them to the people, magnify them. So this entails and encompasses not only recognizing the blessings, but praising Allah for those blessings and recognizing those blessings. Why? Because it helps a person come out of his state of sorrow. It helps a person come out of his state of sadness. So this is from the virtues of saying Alhamdulillah, that it helps you become a happier person by becoming a more grateful person. It helps you by becoming happier by becoming a more grateful person. So that is what Alhamd encompasses. Now here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, Lillahi. The lam over here is for specification, that it is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we started off the first statement by saying, Alhamdu, meaning all praise, at all times and all places, it is for specifically Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the benefit of the lam. So you say, Lillahi, it is specifically for Allah. Then we get to Lafdul Jalala, the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we mentioned Lafdul Jalala, the term Allah over here, is the greatest name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the primary name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala returns all of his other names to this name. And that is why you will say, Allah is Ar-Rahman, and Allah is Ar-Rahim, and Allah is Al-Tawwab, and Allah is Al-Ghafoor. But you'll never say Al-Ghafoor is Allah, or Al-Ghafoor is Ar-Rahman, but rather Allah is that primary name. Secondly, we said that this term Allah, it is a direct manifestation of our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We mentioned that the term Allah, it comes from Al-Ilah, and Al-Ilah means the one that is worshipped. Now when it comes particularly to Allah, it is the only one that deserves to be worshipped. So therefore, it represents our relationship with Allah, that we were created to worship Allah, we were created to obey Allah, and we were created to be subservient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And for more, you know, lucidity on this matter, you can refer to the previous halaqas. So now we move on to Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Rabbil Alameen. What does Rabbil Alameen mean? And what is so special about this? Rabbil Alameen. Let's talk about the term Rabb over here. The term Rabb, it refers to Lord. The simplest translation in the English language, it refers to Lord. And Lord, it actually entails several meanings. So if you were to look in Arabic dictionaries, what does the term Rabb actually mean? So we go back to a dictionary known as Lisan al-Arab. Lisan al-Arab. And in Lisan al-Arab, the author, he defines Rabb to be consisted of six things, I believe. He says, Ar-Rabbu yutlaku fil lughati ala al-Malik, wal-Sayyid, wal-Mudabbir, wal-Murabbi, wal-Qayyim, wal-Mun'im. So he says the term Rabb, from a linguistic perspective, it consists of six meanings. It means the master, it means the owner, it means the master, it means the controller, it means the nurturer, it means the one who sustains and the one who blesses. So the term Rabb, it consists of all of these meanings. But that's just the linguistic meaning. Now when we say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Rabb, what does that mean? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ar-Rabb, what does that mean? In a conventional sense, or the shar'i sense, Rabb has three primary meanings to it. And that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the true and complete owner of everything. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the true and complete owner of everything. Number two is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who is obeyed willingly and unwillingly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who is obeyed willingly and unwillingly. And number three, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who nourishes and takes care of everything. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that nourishes and takes care of everything. So now can I get someone to repeat these three meanings? What were the three meanings I just gave? That we said in a conventional sense, the term Rabb consists of three things, or three primary definitions. What are those three primary definitions? Hamza, hook us up, man, with one of them. Excellent. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala completely owns everything. And he, in fact, in reality, is the only true owner. Number two, Ayub, give us a second one. Okay, he maintains and nourishes everything. And then what is the third and last one? I thought this one would be the easiest. What is the third and last one, Muneeb? He said that already. Excellent. So everyone obeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willingly or unwillingly. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala truly makes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Ar-Rabb. And that is why the term Ar-Rabb cannot be given to anyone else. If you were to look in the Quran, you'll see that the term Rabb is used for other things. That, you know, in the story of Yusuf, it mentions, وَذْكُرْنِي عِنْدَ رَبِّكَ, that mention me in front of your king. And you'll notice that the term Rabb, it can be used as رَبُّ الْبَيْتِ, the head of the household. But the term Ar-Rabb can only be used for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? because these three characteristics are only encompassed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one that truly owns everything. That everything we have in this world is appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And eventually, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take it back. And it goes back to Allah. Thus, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the true owner of everything. Number two is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that nurtures and sustains. That if you look at the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is truly amazing how the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is consistent. So that when springtime comes, the flowers start to sprout. When wintertime comes, the snow starts to come down. When summertime comes, it becomes hot. And this is how it continues. This is the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And never will you see, you know, any distortion or any change in it. Then the third is that everyone willingly or unwillingly obeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this in the Quran. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions in Surah Al-Imran verse 83, وَلَهُ أَسْلَمَ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ طَوْعًا وَكَرْحًا. That everyone that is in the heavens and the earth obeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willingly or unwillingly. And he mentions in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 116, بَلَّهُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ كُلٌ لَهُ قَانِتُونَ. That everything that in the heavens and the earth belongs to Allah and is subservient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now what does this actually mean? What this actually means is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a plan for you and you are a part of that bigger plan. So everything will happen according to the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if Allah planned and destined for you to become a doctor and to become an astronaut and to become a businessman, that is what will happen if it is the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it was not the will of Allah, then no matter how many different schools you go to, no matter how many different attempts you make, you will not be successful in it. And this is what we mean, that everyone is subservient to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because you cannot escape the qadr of Allah. And this is why our predecessors in specific, they mentioned that when it comes to the issues of qadr, you're fleeing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is your only way out. That you flee from the qadr of Allah to the qadr of Allah. And that is what, in essence, qadr actually is. That is what, in essence, qadr actually is. Now this concept of Rabb, this is an introduction to whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually is. This is an introduction to whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually is. And let's take a quick pause right now. Let's get as many of the brothers from here as we can to move to this side of the room, inshallah. Because it seems like it's really overcrowding over here. Jazakumullah khairan. Thank you very much. Jazakumullah khairan. Okay. The term Rabb. This is an introduction to whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually is. Our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala consists of three things. Our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala consists of three things. Number one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Rabb of everything. Number two is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one who deserves to be worshipped. And all actions of worship should be directed to Him and Him alone. And number three, all names and attributes, the beautiful ones, they belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And this is our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now what makes us truly unique from every other faith and every other sect is this very understanding right over here. Because you'll see that every other religion, when it talks about monotheism, it restricts monotheism to believe in the oneness of God. It restricts monotheism to believe in the oneness of God. But as Muslims, when we talk about monotheism, when we talk about Tawheed, it's not just about believing in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but rather it is about directing all acts of worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is about directing all acts of worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now what does this point actually mean? What does this point actually mean? So you'll notice the Quraysh of the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the Arabs at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, what was their crime? Was their crime that they did not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or was their crime that they did not direct their acts of worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Looking through the Quran, you'll see that time and time again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. That if you were to ask them, who created the heavens and the earth? They would say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So So they believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They believed He was the creator and sustainer. But what they didn't accept was the fact that all acts of worship should be towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Example number two, make this even clearer and greater. Take the example of shaitan. What was shaitan's great downfall? Was shaitan's great downfall that he didn't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His oneness? Or was his great downfall that he didn't perpetually and consistently worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone? His downfall was the fact that he didn't worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. In fact, shaitan clearly, he uses the term Rabb. He says, Rabbi anzirni ala yawmin yubathun. That, oh my Lord, grant me spite till the day of judgment. So he calls Allah a Rabb. And this within of itself did not enter him into the fold of Islam. And what keeps a person in the fold of Islam is not only worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala once. Because shaitan, he worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala once. But is the perpetual worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala till you actually die. And that is what Islam actually is. And that is where the second pillar of our relationship with Allah, or what we will call Tawheed al-Uluhiyah, actually comes into play. That this is the biggest and most important pillar of our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because in reality, throughout history, there has never been a time frame where the vast majority of people did not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even in our times, with atheism becoming so rampant, I still truly believe that even atheists, by definition, they have an ounce of belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But somewhere, something along the line happened that decreased that faith, or perhaps hid that faith. But in times of adversity, they too will call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So when it comes to rububiyyah, or the Rabb, or the lordship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is not where the true monotheism lies. True monotheism from an Islamic perspective, it means to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And that is why we say as Muslims that we in fact are the only truly monotheistic religion. Because we are the only ones that do actually worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Because while these other religions may claim to believe in one God, they will direct acts of worship towards other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is something we will discuss in our next halaqa. So now, in understanding this concept of Rabb, how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prove His lordship? How does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prove that He is a God? How does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prove that He is a God? From an Islamic perspective, there are five proofs that we use to prove the existence of God per se. There are five proofs that we use to prove the existence of God. Number one is the creation itself. Is the creation itself. So you'll notice that in the Quran, there are very, very few verses, and I use this term very loosely, that are actually directed towards atheists. In reality, the vast majority of the Quran is directing polytheists. But there are some verses that the scholars of tafsir mentioned that these verses are directed towards atheists. From those verses is Surah At-Tur, verse 35. Surah At-Tur, verse 35. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ. That were they in reality created out of nothing, or are they themselves the creators? Because there's only two possibilities over here, and the third being Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So either they were created out of nothing, which no one will accept, or number two, they themselves are the creators, which, you know, logically speaking, doesn't make sense as well. Then how can you create yourself? How can you create yourself? So the third option is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then related to this very point is in Surah Luqman, verse 11. Surah Luqman, verse 11. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هَذَا خَلْقُ اللَّهِ فَأَرُونِي مَاذَا خَلَقَ الَّذِينَ مِن دُونِي. That this is the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Show me whom, you know, those that you call upon, show me those that can create other than Allah, other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where are those that can create other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And in reality, there are none. There's no one and no thing that can create something out of nothing, except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the first proof, that if you were to look at the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second proof is the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this creation. The signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this creation. And this is such a powerful verse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Al-Mulk. In Surah Al-Mulk, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِي خَلَقَ سَبْعَ سَمَاوَاتٍ طِبَاقًا هَلْ تَرَى فِي خَلْقِ الرَّحْمَانِ مِنْ تَفَاوُتٍ. The ones that created the seven heavens one upon another. Do you see see any inconsistency in any of them? هل ترى في خلق الرحمن من تفاوت? That you see any inconsistency in any of them? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right after this, He says, then return your eyesight. Return your eyesight to the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And will you see any rupture in the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And this goes back to the point that I was trying to make. That even us as human beings, when we do something by force of habit, even in our habits, we will tend to make a mistake. So for example, you're in the habit of, you know, washing dishes regularly. A day will come where one day you'll forget to wash one of the dishes, even though it was right in front of your eyes. I'll give you a more practical example. Something that actually happened to me this past Friday. Up until now, Allah knows best how many khutbahs I've given, but I can pretty much mention the beginning, that what we call khutbah al-haja, inna alhamdulillah nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu, till the end of it, in my sleep. That's how many times I've said it. But this Friday, when I showed up on the Jummah khutbah, I mentioned the verse from Surah An-Nisa, and it was just not coming out of my tongue. It's in my head, but it's not coming out of my tongue, subhanAllah. And this again, it was a moment of embarrassment, but it was a moment of reflection that subhanAllah, how perfect and amazing is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has had this system of the creation of the heavens and the earth, the alternation of the day and the night, the alternation of the seasons, the whole, cycle of babies being born. It's consistent, it never changes, it just goes on going. And the system never tires because it originated from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it shows you the perfection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is a sign that there is a creator. The third thing that we use to prove the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the fitrah itself. Is the fitrah itself. And it's very important to mention two things over here. The fitrah and the mithaq. The fitrah is that natural innate disposition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created inside all of us. And this natural innate disposition, we'll say it consists of two concepts. It consists of two concepts. Number one is a natural searching for its Lord. A natural search for its Lord. That the very fact that a crisis in life, a crisis in faith happens, is a proof of the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if you are not bothered by what your purpose of existence is, then obviously, there wouldn't be a problem. But the very fact that you do have this crisis and people do search for the truth is an indication that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed something inside of you to search for this truth. Because it's not something that evolution would bring about. It's not something that the survival of the fittest would bring about. It's not something that science brings about. It was something specifically placed inside by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second relationship of the fitrah is how the fitrah inside all of us, it created a general sense of rules that we will all agree to. So no matter what your faith, no matter what your religion, no matter what your ethnicity, you will all agree that murdering is something wrong. You will all agree that, incestual marriages should not take place. You will all agree that lying is something bad. So this general concept of morality is directly tied into the fitrah. And that is why you will see that when the fitrah gets damaged, that the sense of morality gets damaged as well. And this is something Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Ar-Rum, verse number 30. فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا. That it is the fitrah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He created mankind upon. It is the fitrah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He created mankind upon. The fourth thing is the innate feeling of helplessness and turning towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what this means is that as a child, when a child gets scared, you turn off the lights or you lock it alone in the room, what is the natural reaction of that child? It will start to cry and it starts shouting mama, mama, or baba, baba. That is their source of help. Now when this child gets older and it's falling off of a building or its plane is sinking, what is the natural reaction? The natural reaction is, oh God, please help me. And everyone does this. It is a natural reaction. So this natural reaction that was created, again, it's not something that evolution or science would have placed, but rather it was placed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That in times of your darkest adversity, in times of your biggest problems, it is a natural reaction that you will turn towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is number four. And number five is the sending of the books and the sending of the prophets. That these men that were sent with miracles, they are a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These books that are complete and perfect are a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The very fact that everyone recites the Quran in the same way, the very fact that the Quran is complete as a code of life in terms of conduct, complete in terms of a spiritual guide, complete in terms of a guide of creed and, you know, theology. All this can only be done by a book that is divine and sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is the fifth and last proof in terms of how we as Muslims prove the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we move on to the phrase al-alameen. We move on to the phrase al-alameen. What does al-alameen actually mean? What does al-alameen actually mean? And al-alam, it is a plural already. It is a plural already. And alameen is a plural of a plural. In English, this doesn't really exist. But, you know, an example that I can give you of this is something like oil. You know, an example of something like oil. When you ask for oil, you will not say, hey, can I have two oils or three oils? You will say, can I have some oil or a cup of oil? Similarly with gold. You know, there's no plural for gold in terms of golds. You know, you'll say, can I have a bar of gold or two bars of gold? But in terms of itself, there is no plural of it, all right? Because it is considered a plural within of itself. Similarly, in terms of alam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created it as a plural, but alameen is a plural of a plural. And this becomes something very unique over here in terms of what it benefits us, in terms of what it actually benefits us. So what does alam actually mean? Let us discuss that first. The first meaning of alam is that anything that possesses an intellect. Anything that possesses an intellect. And there are four things that fall into this category. There are four things that fall into this category. That is mankind. That is the jinn. That is the angels. And that is the shayateen. That is the shayateen. So these are four things that possess intellect. So when you say Rabbul Alameen, it consists of all of these four things, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Rabb of all of these four things. And this is the first opinion, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says Rabbul Alameen, it is referring to these four things. And the reason why the plural of the plural is mentioned is because how many of these four concepts there actually are. In terms of human beings, think about how many human beings have existed since the beginning of time. In terms of the jinn, you know, they are a creation just like human beings. In terms of the shayateen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created a qareen for each and every individual, and then there are more than just that. Then in terms of the angels, subhanAllah, this is truly amazing. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us that there's not a space of four fingers on this whole planet, on this whole universe, except that there is an angel making tasbih, making tahmeed, making ruku' and making sujood to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how many angels there must be? So they use the plural, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used the plural of the plural to indicate how many they would actually be. The second opinion, and this is the opinion of Qatada from the students of Ibn Abbas and Imam al-Tabari, the author of the famous tafsir. They said that the term alam means anything that has a generation after a generation. So anything that will continuously have generations falls under al-alameen. So obviously it consists of the four things we mentioned before, but trees will have generations, plants will have generations, fish will have generations. So they said it is anything that will have one generation after another, that is what alam means over here. That is what alam means over here. And then the third opinion is that alam is anything besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is anything besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, this is the strongest opinion. Because in the Quran, you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala narrates the story of Musa and Fir'aun. And he quotes Fir'aun as saying, وَقَالَ فِرْعَوْنَ وَمَا رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. That who or what is رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Then Musa alayhi salam, he goes on to say, قَالَ رَبُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَا إِن كُنْتُمْ مُوقِنِينَ. That it is the Lord of the heavens and the earth and everything that is between. So the third opinion and the last opinion is the strongest one, is that alameen means it is anything besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So meaning anything created, it falls under al-alameen. So when we say Rabbul Alameen, it is the Lord, it is the master, it is the nourisher, it is the one who is obeyed of everything that exists besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything that exists besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We move on to the next verse. And how are we doing on time? 20 minutes left? It's 8:40. Okay, 20 minutes left. We move on to the second verse. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. And we discussed this last week when we were talking about the Basmalah. And we mentioned that Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, they have three opinions. And I need one of our students to enlighten me with one of those opinions. What is the difference between Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim? Go ahead.
Ar-Rahman is the praising for everything. And Ar-Rahim is like special. Like somebody asked
for. Okay, excellent. So the first opinion is that Ar-Rahman is general and Ar-Rahim is specific. So Ar-Rahman is that he is merciful to everyone, the believer and the non-believer. Whereas Ar-Rahim is something which is specific, and he said specifically towards the believers. Excellent. What is opinion number two in terms of Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim? Go ahead. Okay. Ahsant. So Ar-Rahman, and this is the opinion of Ibn al-Qayyim, and the opinion that we said was the strongest, was that Ar-Rahman is the owner of all mercy. That all mercy emanates from Ar-Rahman, and Ar-Rahim is the one who manifests that mercy and shows that mercy. Then the third and last opinion. What was the difference between Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim? What was the third and last opinion? Going once. Go ahead. Close. Close. I'll extract from your answer what I want, inshallah. So they said that Ar-Rahman refers to mercy in this world, and Ar-Rahim refers to mercy in the hereafter. It refers to mercy in the hereafter. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ar-Rahman in this dunya, and He is Rahim in the hereafter. He is Rahim in the hereafter. Now I studied this issue some more as I was going through this verse, and I actually found a fourth opinion. I actually found a fourth opinion that you can add to it. This was the opinion of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah. Imam al-Bukhari. Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, was of the opinion that Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim are in fact the exact same thing. And they are only mentioned twice due to the greatness of the attribute. Meaning due to how great the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeated it twice, and He didn't repeat any of His other names twice. But due to the greatness of Allah's mercy, He repeated it twice. So the opinion of Imam al-Bukhari, that Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim are in fact one and the same. In fact, one and the same. Which brings us to our third and last ayah that we will be discussing today, which is Maliki Yawmiddin. Maliki Yawmiddin. And this is the first time in the surah that you actually have a different recitation of the verse. So you'll notice that when we recite the Quran, there are 7 or 10 different accepted ways of reciting the Quran. And in these first two verses, there's no differences in its recitation. And the first difference that actually occurs is in this verse. So you will see that there are two acceptable ways of reciting this verse are, number one, what we are all familiar with, which is Maliki Yawmiddin. So you're saying Malik, or the owner of the Day of Judgment. And this, in fact, is the minority opinion in terms of all of the reciters. So if you were to look at these 7 or 10 different modes of recitation, this is the minority way. And just to give you a brief introduction, the way that we're all familiar with this recitation is called Hafs and Asim. Hafs and Asim. And Asim is the head teacher. And this head teacher, he was from Kufa, or this area of Iraq. And he had two main students. One was Hafs, and the other one was Shu'bah. So these were the two main students of Asim, and these are the two narrators from Asim. And you will notice that Hafs, when he narrates it from Asim, he narrates it as Maliki Yawmiddin. And this, in fact, in reality, if you were to look and compare it to the other recitations, is the minority opinion. The vast majority of reciters of the Quran, in their school of thought, they will recite it as Maliki Yawmiddin. Maliki Yawmiddin. So they don't say Maliki Yawmiddin, it's Maliki Yawmiddin. And this is something very important to understand. That, you know, one day you'll be praying salah behind someone and he says Maliki Yawmiddin and not Maliki Yawmiddin, and then you spend like a good 5 minutes trying to correct the imam saying it's Malik, and he's like, no, it's Malik. And, you know, it just goes back and you'll see it, subhanAllah, it happens. So it's important to know some of these simple differences, you know, in terms of recitation. So the vast majority of reciters will recite it as Maliki, and in Hafs and Asim, which we are familiar with, and I would say 95% of the Muslim world is familiar with, it is Maliki Yawmiddin. and neither one is more preferred over the other. So you cannot say one is better than the other. They're both acceptable, but in terms of schools, the majority of reciters will recite it as Maliki, and in Hafs and Asim, they do Maliki. They do Maliki. Now, what does this difference actually benefit us with? What does this difference actually benefit us with? Malik, it means the one who owns. The one who owns. And Malik is king. Malik is king. So now, in this verse, you say, Maliki Yawmiddin, it means owner of the day of judgment. Owner of the day of judgment. Because Yawmiddin is referring to the day of judgment. And then Maliki Yawmiddin, it refers to king of the day of judgment. King of the day of judgment. Now let us look at some of the benefits that we can derive from this. Malik, we said, is the one who owns. And when you will come to see that Yawmiddin is not only just the day of judgment, it is the day of compensation. It is the day of recompense. That everything that you did, you will be compensated for. And you will truly appreciate this difference when we understand what Yawmiddin is. So I think maybe we'll just go into that. Let us go into our discussion of Yawmiddin, and then we'll come back to the difference between Malik and Malik. So Yom. Yom in the Arabic language has two meanings. Yom in the Arabic language has two meanings. The first meaning is the first part of the day. So from Fajr until Maghrib, this is known as Yom. This is known as Yom. A second understanding of Yom is something which is much, much longer than what we understand. Something that is much, much longer than what we understand. So you'll notice in Surah Al-Sajda, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the day of judgment as Yom Miqdaruhu Khamsina Alf Sana. That a day that its measurement is that of 50,000 years. So the predominant term usage of Yom is that which is between Fajr and Maghrib. This is known as Yom. But Yom can also refer to that which is longer, which is a longer period of time. And that's why we know when the famous hadith of Ad-Dajjal, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says that Ad-Dajjal, he will rule for 40 days. The first day will last like a year. The second day will last like a month. The third day will last like a week. And then the following days that are left over will be like normal days. So this is the other understanding of Yom, that it is something much longer than the day itself. And particularly when it comes to the day of judgment, it is an extended period of time. It's not going to be a period of 24 hours, but it is going to be a one day that seems like it is lasting, or actually will last, the day of 50,000 years. Now, ad-deen, what does this actually mean? And this becomes very interesting. So when we talk about deen, we will say our deen is Islam. A lot of people will translate this as religion. But deen in this sense, translating it as religion, is incorrect. Because what it actually means is a code of conduct, or something that you treat yourself with. So there's a famous statement in Arabic, kama tadinu tudan, that the way you treat is the way you shall be treated, or what they call the golden rule. The way you treat is the way that you shall be treated. So the way you treat is the way you shall be treated. So it means that your code of conduct is Islam. That is one way of looking at it. The second way of looking at it is that the term deen, actually comes from the term dain. And the term dain is a debt that you owe. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created you, and the debt that you owe Allah is that you conduct your lives by Islam. The debt that you owe Allah is that you conduct your life by Islam. So now that is what deen actually means. That is what deen actually means. So now, tying this into the Day of Judgment, why is it called Maliki Yawmiddin? It is called Maliki Yawmiddin, it is called Yawmuddin for that very reason, that you will be returning all of your debts, and all debts that are owned by you shall be paid to you as well. So any good deed that you did, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you the reward of that good deed on that day. And any bad deed that you did, you will get the compensation for that as well. And that is between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then there is the debts that we owe other people as well. That is the debt that we owe other people as well. So perhaps you took something from someone unjustly, or someone gave you a loan and you didn't pay it off. Or perhaps you did something else that was unjust to another individual. And that is the day where all of those debts will be cleared. And this is, subhanAllah, something amazing to think about. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he asked his companions, أَتَدُرُونَ مَنِ الْمُفْلِسِ أَتَدْرُونَ مَنَ الْمُفْلِسِ. He asked them, do you know who is the bankrupt person? They said, الْمُفْلِسُ عِنْدَنَا مَنْ لَا دِنَارَ وَلَا دِرْحَمَ لَهُ. He said that the bankrupt person with us is the one who has no dinars, he has no gold and no silver amongst us. That is who the bankrupt person is. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he goes on to say that indeed the bankrupt individual is the one who shows up on the Day of Judgment with a mountain of good deeds. He shows up with a mountain of good deeds. But then he had backbitten one individual. He had slandered another individual. He had taken the right of another individual. So much so that these people now start to take his good deeds. And when he has no good deeds left, they will start giving him their bad deeds. And this is who truly the bankrupt person is. The person who had this mountain of good deeds, but it was worth nothing for him in the hereafter because he didn't have good manners. He didn't have a good code of conduct. That is who the muflis is. And this is one of the biggest, reminders in this verse. That's something that we need to ponder upon all the time. That we recite this in every single salah, every single day, so that we are reminded of this concept. That we will one day stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's no escaping the judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That in this world, you might have escaped from the human being, you might escape from the police, but how are you going to escape from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That on that day, everyone will be gathered in front of Him. On that day, there will be no command except the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On that day, nothing will be owned except by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He specifically tells us about Yawm al-Din. He specifically tells us about Yawm al-Din in Surah Al-Infitar. He says, وَمَا أَدَرَاكَ مَا يَوْمُ الدِّينِ. And what will make you know what is Yawm al-Din? ثُمَّ مَا أَدَرَاكَ مَا يَوْمُ الدِّينِ. And then again, what will make you know what is Yawm al-Din? يَوْمَ لَا تَمْلِكُ نَفْسٌ لِنَفْسٍ شَيْئًا وَالْأَمْرُ يَوْمَئِذٍ لِلَّهِ. That it is that day that no soul will be able to benefit itself or another human being, or another individual, or another creation. And the command on that day will be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So whether you like it or not, you will be bound by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why they say that the ones who bound themselves by the laws and regulations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world will be the people who are most free in the hereafter. And the people who treated themselves to be the most free in this world will be the people who are most bound by the laws and regulations in the hereafter. That these laws and regulations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed, they were created to set us free, not only in this world, but in the hereafter as well. So every command that Allah gave, every prohibition that Allah prohibited us with, it is for our own benefit. It does not benefit Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the slightest. It does not increase His dominion or decrease it. But it is for our own benefit. It is for our own benefit. Now, putting these three verses together, what is the lesson that we derive from these three verses? That you start off with Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. In this verse alone, you will see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we said that the first pillar of our belief in Allah was Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, or the Lordship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And He does this by mentioning Rabbul Alameen. The second pillar of our belief of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that He is the only one that is worthy of worship. And this is done by Alhamdulillah. This is done by saying that all praise is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And then our belief in terms of the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again it is found in Rabbul Alameen. So this very first verse is an introduction to whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is and what is our relationship with Him. What is our relationship with Him? The second point, or the second verse, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, it is to show us His greatest characteristic. It is to show us His greatest characteristic. And that is His mercy and His compassion. And right after it, you'll notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions Malik Yawm al-Din, Master of the Day of Judgment. Now the reason why these two verses go so perfectly together, because on that Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be the most angry, an anger that He has never expressed before. And even while He is the most angry, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wrote down the Qadr 50,000 years before the creation of the heavens and the earth, He wrote down that My mercy shall always overpower and always supersede. exceed my anger. So even on that day when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be the most angry, His mercy and His compassion shall still be more manifest than His anger. And this is truly from the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I contemplate this point a lot. That subhanAllah, had judgment been left in our hands, what a crazy world it would be. So for example, someone shoulder bumps you while you're walking somewhere, you would be like off with their head and you'd chop their head off. And you're like, that's the due compensation that you reserve. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His infinite justice, He has, you know, a set rule of what's going to happen in the hereafter. That mankind is overcome by emotion. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just. And that is why even as human beings, you know, when you ask someone, can you give me your opinion objectively? It's such a contradictory question to ask. Because it is almost impossible for mankind to be truly objective. Because what makes him human is the fact that he is overcome by emotion. And that is what makes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so perfect in His justice, is that He's not overcome by emotion. So putting these three verses together, it is a reminder of so many things. The first, a reminder of who Allah is and our relationship to Him. Number two, it is a reminder of the great mercy and compassion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has and commands us with. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, He's described as, He was sent as a mercy to mankind. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, اِرْحَمُوا مَنْ فِي الدُّنْيَا يَرْحَمُكُمْ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاءِ, that have mercy upon the people of the earth, and the one who is in the heavens shall have mercy upon you. So our whole code of conduct is about mercy and compassion, because that is what we expect from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then مَالِكِ يَوْمِ الدِّينِ is, and this is a hope of fear and hope combined together. It is hopeful for the one who is wronged and oppressed that your oppressor will never get away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is fearful in the sense that when you think you are alone or you are overpowering someone unjustly, you will never be able to escape the persecution and judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in combination, it is a perfect combination of hope and fear that you are dealing with the one who owns all of mercy and the one who bestows it. And at the same time, you're dealing with the one who owns the day of judgment. He is the owner of everything, and the command shall be of Him alone. And He is the king on the day of judgment. That there is no other king besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That the kings of this world, they will subdue themselves to the king of the hereafter, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the benefit that you derive from the difference between Malik and Malik. And that is our three verses for today. وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. We'll open the floor up for five questions بإذن الله تعالى, and we'll call it a night. Go ahead.